William Willimon is a retired bishop in the United Methodist Church. And for most of his career as a pastor, college chaplain, professor, bishop, he has somehow balanced a great love for the church with an often scathing critique of the church. Years ago, Willimon wrote a piece in response to our church's plans to stem the hemorrhaging decline of membership in the church. This was back in the 70s. The idea was to add 1 million members to the United Methodist Church over 4 years. Do you remember this plan? I know not many of us do, because it wasn't really much of a plan. It was really more of a wild hope and dream, right? So Willimon wrote a piece of satire suggesting that the church could reach its goal if it began counting dogs as members. His argument was buttressed with weighty theological and biblical rationales, including things like how loyal and forgiving dogs are, how his own dog drew no distinctions among persons, among visiting Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Baptists, treating each one with the same contempt that she treated the U.S. Postal Service. And so Willimon presented his dog, Polly, as the perfect candidate for baptism and confirmation and membership in the United Methodist Church. Well, you can imagine the outcry, right? The letters and the complaints. Satire is often lost on many of us, and especially on folks who take their faith and their church a little too seriously. One wit asked, "Can someone at Duke please find something for William Willimon to do?" Well, as outrageous as Willimon's suggestion is, I think that he may be onto something, so stay with me. This Lent, we are working together on our vision. We're working on those blind spots that we have, on and hoping to expand our vision, to see not just what is, but also what might be, and then find ways to join in. So if I asked you to write down, what is your go-to moral principle as a Christian? What would you write down? Think about that for just a second. Maybe as a Methodist, you might recall one of John Wesley's rules. Do all the good you can. That's not a bad one to follow, right? Or maybe you would go all the way back to Jesus. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a pretty good one too. In fact, Wesley said that was the definition of a true Christian. Something that perhaps maybe some of our leaders might be gently reminded of, but that's another sermon. So our muse for Lent is Cynthia Mo Labida, an ethicist who teaches out west in Seattle. And she says that the love of neighbor is the essence of morality. Of course, as soon as you say love your neighbor, that raises a question, doesn't it? Yes. Who is my neighbor? I think even when Jesus presented that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that question came up. So in that parable, which we probably should have read this morning, but I'm assuming that you all know it because it's anthologized even and especially, of course, in high school textbooks in Texas. Of course it is. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus expands our vision a little bit. He enlarges neighbor love beyond just physical proximity. Your neighbor is not simply the one who lives next door to you or the one who's down the street or who's in the next pew. Your neighbor includes even the ones that you avoid, the ones that maybe you don't want to spend time with. It includes even the ones who are on our personal enemies list. You know that list. That list that you tucked way down deep into your back pocket when you walked into worship in the morning. Yes, those people, you are to love them, Jesus says. And if that's not a tall enough order, Cynthia Lobita takes neighbor love one giant step further. She expands neighbor love beyond the human to include all creation, the earth and all that is in it, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the animals, even Bishop Willimon's beloved dog, Polly. They're all our neighbors. Oh my goodness. We're called to love as God loves. We're called to love the whole of creation. Psalm 48 reminds us that today, it's not just human beings who are gathered in worship places offering praise to God. It's the sun and the moon praising God. It's mountains and hills. It's even the creatures of the deep. Even Leviathan is praising God, which raises all kinds of questions for me that I don't even have answers for. Like, how do we even begin to hear the voices of these neighbors, right? I mean, how do we hear the languages of the other than human, of water, wind, and trees? There's a book out now that I'm fascinated about how trees talk and communicate to each other. I want to read that. I want to understand that. So who is my neighbor? Ask the animals, the book of Job says, and they will tell us. They will teach us about neighbor. The whole earth, the whole earth is our neighbor. So if you came in thinking that loving neighbor is this, right? This. And then Jesus expanded neighbor to mean this. Are you with me? And now Cynthia Lobita has come along and she has stretched neighbor love out to here to include the whole earth. I'm wondering, how is this sitting with you right now? Do you feel relieved to have this knowledge? Do you feel sufficiently liberated and energized to do the challenging work of justice that is in front of us every single day by knowing this? Or do you feel like a gigantic weight has now been placed on your shoulders, a burden so impossibly heavy that you can't imagine even taking a single step with it, let alone following Jesus down the path? Pastor John, you said, you promised small steps during Lent. This is a beginning to look like, I don't know, Evel Knievel trying to leap across the Grand Canyon in a rocket-powered motorcycle. Didn't Jesus say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? Are we missing something here? Okay, so if this were a Netflix original, this is where the credits would pop up, right? And it would say, stay tuned for scenes from next week's sermon. Okay, well, I suppose we probably need to go on since it's not next Netflix. So yes, you're right. You're absolutely right. We are missing something here. It's what we almost always miss. So allow me to bring it in from offstage with another muse. Ever since she first started writing and speaking about the church, I've loved the work of Diana Butler Bass. Her latest book is about finding God in the world, and it's called, interestingly, Grounded. Grounded. Not like you're grounded, but being grounded, right? The good kind of grounding. Well, I guess they're both good in a way. Yeah. Anyway, so Diana Butler Bass explores all these different things. This is what I love about her. She brings in all this stuff together as a theologian. She brings in news and trends and research and pop culture. And what she finds when she puts it all together is tantamount to a spiritual revolution. She says we're gradually leaving behind one view of God and we're becoming immersed in something that seems new, but that's been around for a long time. What we're leaving behind is what she calls the vertical God and elevator church. Are you with me on this? Okay, that God is far off in heaven somewhere, and the church mediates that space in between. And there is a long list of things that we must do to be with God. Even in the progressive church, there's a long list of things that we must do to be with God. And as the church, we operate the elevator to God, because God is far away in a different sphere of reality, and we're here. That view, Bass says, is being replaced by a God who is not above and beyond, but integral to the whole of creation, entwined with the sacred ecology of the universe, like the branches are entwined in the rear window of this sanctuary. God is profoundly with us, and God is almost uncomfortably near us. Theologian Paul Tillich may have said it best: God is the ground of all being. Have you heard that phrase before? If you've been in this church for a while, you've heard that phrase. God is the ground of all being. Life may be finite. Life may be destined for the dirt and for the earth, but the ground from which life sprang and with which it is connected is drenched with the divine. Not that God is an object or that God is literally the earth, but God is the numinous presence at the center of things, animating everything, the one who grounds us. It's an insight that you can find in most religious traditions. It's something that you can find in writers and also in poets. So listen to Canadian poet Rupi Kaur. "My God is not waiting inside a church or sitting above the temple's steps. My God is the refugee's breath as she's running, is living in the starving child's belly, is the heartbeat of the protest. My God does not rest between pages written by holy men. My God was last seen washing the homeless man's feet. My God is not as unreachable as they'd like you to think. My God is beating inside us infinitely." What that means, my friends, is that when we take our tentative steps down the path to follow Jesus, and we enter, let's call it the moral vision correction room, and we get the new glasses that expand our moral vision of neighbor love to the edges of the universe, what we're seeing is not simply more things to care for and more things to worry us and more things to keep us up at night. We're also seeing God shimmering through and through every piece of it, every atom. We're seeing the spirit of boundless love at play in creation. And we're invited not just to walk, but to join in the frolic. Are you with me? You following me on this? This is some good stuff, right? This is good to know. And maybe this helps shift that burden that we all feel just a little bit. Because God is in the world, in us, with us. And all that we used to call heaven and earth are folded into one. We are on holy ground, friends. Therefore, do not be afraid to step out and to follow. Amen.